If you'd like, you may turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. I understand that I am the only thing that stands between you and dessert. But man doesn't live by bread alone. Psalm 127, I'm just going to be reading one verse, looking at verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage." You know what that word means? It means a gift, a possession, an inheritance. Children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. A few weeks ago, I was driving down Jericho Turnpike. I see a lot of interesting things on the turnpike, but this one morning, I saw a car that was just completely covered in bumper stickers. And I thought to myself, the same thing that you think to yourself when you see a car covered in bumper stickers. This person must be crazy. So we stop at a red light, because it wouldn't be responsible to read the stickers while driving. And I start reading the bumper stickers. And I begin in the top left-hand corner. The first one that I see, it says, September 11th, 2001, never forget. So that's pretty cool. Next one says, "Destroy the patriarchy, not the planet." I look through the windows. Looks like a young lady, college age. I can understand where she gets this from. Sure enough, there's another sticker that has the name of the university that she's attending. There's several others. I'm working my way down, and then I get all the way to the bottom. And there's two that are left. And one, it's a picture of an orange bus. And in the windows of the bus are silhouettes or images of animals. There's dogs, there's cats, there's squirrels, elephants, and giraffes. It kind of looked like Noah's Ark with wheels. And underneath it says, "Save them all." And then right next to it, the very last sticker in big pink letters says, "My body, my choice." And now I know this person's crazy. And it's not because they have a whole bunch of bumper stickers. And I wish that this was just the bumper sticker lady and people like her. But this is no longer an opinion that's on the fringes somewhere. This is becoming mainstream opinion. Save the planet, my body, my choice. Save the animals, my body, my choice. One song says it this way. "We've been sung to sleep by philosophies of save the trees and kill the children." How is it that people could have such little regard for human life and have such high regard for trees and animals and other impersonal things? Because when people or when a nation turns its back on God, it no longer views and values human life the way that God views and values human life. And so if we're going to conform our perspective to the way that God views and values human life, we have to look at what the scriptures say. And so we're not going to be basing any of our arguments, this message, on science, even though the science is very clear. Because to argue from science is to argue with observations, theories, and even some facts, but they're completely detached from biblical revelation. That doesn't suffice. We're also not going to base any of our arguments on stories as to who has the most compelling story, because that's just arguing to appeal to the emotions. What do the scriptures have to say? How do the scriptures answer such questions as who is the source and author of human life? How valuable is human life? When exactly does human life begin? Who's behind abortion, and what is the Christian response? And so those are the things that we're going to be looking at this afternoon. And we're going to sum these up in 3 points. First is the biblical view of life. Second is the biblical view of abortion. And third is the Christian response. So in thinking about the biblical view of life, we have to establish 3 fundamental premises for this discussion. And the first is that God is the source and author of all life. In Genesis 1, verse 1, the beginning of God's inscripturated revelation, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In Psalm 89, verse 11, the psalmist says, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them." And then in Revelation 4, verse 11, the elders fall down before the Ancient of Days and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So from Genesis to Revelation, we see that it is God who has created all things, and that the heavens, the earth, and everything that is contained in them only comes into existence by God's choosing and his power. This obviously has tremendous implications for human life, because what is conceived, who is conceived? Obviously, that is only by God's power and choosing. And that brings us to our second point, which is that human life amongst all of God's creatures has distinct value, and for many reasons. First and foremost is that man was created in the image of God. We don't have time to unpack what that means, but this is an identifier that is only given to human beings, no other creatures, not even the angels in heaven. Whereas God spoke everything else into existence, we see in Genesis 2 that he personally formed and fashioned man from the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul with an immortal spirit. If that were not enough, God then gave man a commission, a mandate. He gave him dominion over the earth. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And so human life is just not like other life. Made in his image to glorify him in particular ways. And he has placed such value on us. And it's not because of anything in and of ourselves. It's because God has placed this value on us. And not only in creation, but we see it even more so in the redemption in Christ Jesus. That God has determined that we are so valuable that when he could have just let us all be lost and all suffer for eternity because of our sins, instead he sends his Son, the treasure of heaven, to die in the place of sinners so that we could be reconciled to him. So God is the source and author of life. Human life has distinct value, and so this begs the question, when exactly does human life begin? Life begins when God forms a new creature. And this is undeniably at conception. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And a few things to extract here. He says, "I knew you." That is a personal pronoun. He doesn't say, "I knew it." Doesn't say, "I knew a clump of cells." I don't mean to burst anyone's bubble here today, but what do you think you are? You're a clump of cells, and zillions of them die every day, and zillions of others are generated in their place. God says, "I knew you." Likewise, to be known by God implies personhood. And so what we see from this verse is that persons are known in the mind of God before they're even formed. And then at the moment of conception, the spirit of man is united to a new, distinct, physical creature. A person brought into existence, and it's the work of God. He says, "I formed you." In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, the psalmist, he is discovering and wondering over this same reality. And he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me." Literally, you wove me together. "You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Listen to this. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so again, God knew him, saw his substance, wrote and fashioned the sum of his days, being yet unformed. And then, in time, God marvelously and skillfully formed and wove him together in his mother's womb. And the last point that I want to make here in regards to human life, beginning at conception, is that we see this in God's sovereignty over conception throughout the scriptures. There were many women who were unable to have children, and it says that God was the one who closed their wombs. There were also other women who initially were barren, like Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel, and Hannah. And then it says that they were able to conceive, and it was because God was the one who had opened their wombs. And when he did, it says they conceived children and then bore children. And this is really, really key here. It doesn't say that they conceived zygotes or embryos, or once the child was born, then it became a son. No, it says that there are two necessary categories for life given to us in the scriptures, conception and birth. And in every instance, it says she conceived a child and she bore a child. She conceived a son and bore a son. Human life at conception. And so that's the biblical view of human life, that God is the author of it, that it has distinct value, that it begins at conception. And so if all of those things are true, and they are, then that means that abortion is the premeditated, unjust killing of an image bearer of God. And we have to call that what it is. And God's law reveals this to us. In Genesis 9, verse 6, God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And this was the beginning of a life-for-life principle that we then see carries over into the law of God revealed through Moses. In Exodus 21, verse 12, it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Deuteronomy 19, verse 21 says the same thing. It says, "Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So the idea is that the punishment must fit the crime. If it is a capital offense, it requires capital punishment. And maybe at this point you're saying, okay, I hear you, but what about life in the womb? And what we have in Scripture is a case law example of intentional behavior leading to the death of an unborn child, and that it requires the same life-for-life principle. This is in Exodus 21, verses 22 to 24. It says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So these two men are fighting. There's a woman nearby. Somehow she gets injured, gives birth prematurely. The scripture says if no harm follows, either to her or the baby afterwards, then there's going to be a punishment and a fine, but that's it. But listen to what it says next. "But if any harm follows," this is to the woman or to the unborn, "if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And so if one's intentional behavior led to the death of the unborn, it was life for life. And so we can deduce from this that God shows us that the unborn child is human life, that that child has equal protection under God's law. And the law of retribution for the death of the unborn is the same as that for murder. In 1990, this is only 30 years ago, R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled Abortion, A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue. In the early pages, he suggests that the abortion debate is not about whether murder is right or wrong. He operates under the assumption that everybody would be against murder. And so the issue, he says, is whether or not people agree if abortion is murder. And then he makes a rather stunning prediction. He says, in 1990, that if people were come to the understanding that abortion were killing a human life, then everybody would be against it. And the United States would immediately pass laws banning all abortions nationwide. Is that what we're seeing today? Is that what's happening? It's not. We're seeing just the opposite. You see, for a long time, the debate was when life begins. But that's rarely what's being debated anymore. Instead, we see that most people, including the overwhelming majority of the scientific community, they've conceded the fact that life begins at conception, that abortion is killing a human life, and yet they still think exactly what that woman's bumper sticker said. If it's my body, then it's my choice. We saw this when women were taking abortion pills and celebrating outside of the Supreme Court. We saw this when Congress sought to pass national legislation allowing for all abortions up until birth. We even see this when just a few weeks ago, there's a young lady who's an aspiring rap artist. She actually recorded a music video that went viral on social media. And in this video, her and another woman are seen scantily dressed, dancing seductively in front of a Planned Parenthood, and she's stomping in her boots, saying, "Murder, murder, I got murder on my mind." Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this is the mentality of everyone who's ever had an abortion or is thinking about having an abortion. But what I am trying to highlight is what is quickly becoming the collective attitude towards this issue in our society. What is becoming the spirit of our age, that abortion is somehow a moral good, that it's something that shouldn't only be allowed, but should be embraced and celebrated, even if it is murder. And we ask ourselves, what exactly is going on? How did we get here? And who's driving this train? And you know who's driving it. This is coming from Satan himself. In John chapter 8, verse 44, the words of Jesus, he says, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so when we see this mass delusion out there, when we see these lies that are just pervasive in our society about this very issue, it comes from the father of lies himself. Deceit and murder is Satan's playbook, and it has been from the beginning. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why is it that Satan wants to kill the children? And the answer is simple. It's because he hates the promised seed, and it's because he hates righteous seed. Well, let me show you what I mean. We're going to go through some scriptures here. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil comes to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent, and he tempts them to eat the forbidden fruit. And we know how the story goes. They do eat the forbidden fruit, and then God comes to judge the sinners. He judges the serpent, he judges the woman, he judges the man. They all come under a curse, but there was one promise that was given. And it was a promise that woman would one day give birth to the promised seed, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would come and crush the head of the serpent, thereby destroying the devil and his works. And so from the moment that God uttered that promise, Satan was on a mission to cut off the righteous lineage in order to prevent that promised seed from coming. That was his goal. And we see this in the very next chapter in Genesis 4. Cain, who was a spiritual son of the devil, he kills his righteous brother Abel, attempting to cut off that righteous lineage. But God appointed a new son, Seth, to take his brother Abel's place. Man begins to multiply and fill the earth, and the devil puts it into the heart of man to make weapons of war and fill the earth with violence and bloodshed. But God saved righteous Noah and his family through the flood. And then we turn to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we have the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and Pharaoh, another son of Satan, he tried to kill all of the Israelite male infants to cut off their descendants forever. But God preserved Moses to raise him up as the deliverer of Israel. Then we turn to the next book, the book of Leviticus. And God promised to lead the Israelites into the promised land. But in doing so, he also forbids them from worshiping the gods of the nations who were before them. And one of those gods was Molech. And we have to park here for a moment. Molech was a Canaanite deity. We don't know a whole lot about him. But what we do know is that the Canaanites who worshipped him, it was a very sexually immoral culture. Okay, there was rampant sexual immorality in worship to Molech. There was temple prostitution, all sorts of sexual rituals that I wouldn't even speak of in detail. And worst of all, it culminated in child sacrifice. What they would do is offer their babies and their children to Molech in the fire. They would toss them into the fire, believing that that would secure financial prosperity. Does that sound familiar to you? See, what's going on in America is nothing new at all. Sexual immorality, killing the children for financial reasons. This is nothing new. Again, not everyone, but this is a form of modern Molech idolatry in America. And so the Israelites were forbidden from worshiping Molech and causing their children to pass through the fire, but they didn't listen. And so eventually, God judged his people for many sins, but including this. And he brought mighty nations against them to destroy them and take the remnant captive for the sin of child sacrifice. We see this explicitly laid out for us in Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, this is what the writer says, that the Israelites did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. He then goes on to talk about how the Lord's wrath was kindled and he brought nations against them to rule over them. And so these child sacrifices were sacrifices to demons, a scheme of Satan because he hates righteous seed and because he wanted to prevent the coming of the promised seed. But then we fast forward to the New Testament. The devil has been unable to extinguish the righteous lineage. And now the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, has finally been born. But then we see echoes of Exodus in the book of Matthew. We see that there's another wicked king, King Herod, who doesn't want the king of the Jews to rule over his people. And so what does he do? Well, he sends forth to have all of the male children, 2 years old and under, killed. How many children died, but Jesus escaped. And so the devil couldn't prevent the promised seed from coming and surviving the infanticide. So he wages war against him in his later years. We see this with the temptation in the wilderness. And we see this later on when Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ into the hands of his enemies. And we know what happens from there. Jesus was crucified, and the devil thought that he finally won, that he had destroyed the promised seed of the woman that was prophesied of all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And what he didn't know was that he was actually playing into God's plan. The crucified Messiah, through his death and resurrection, became the Savior of the world. Satan was defeated that day. There's nothing that he can do about it now, and he knows it. And so the book of Revelation tells us that he knows he only has a short time left. And so with great wrath, for the last 2,000 years, he has been trying to destroy the righteous seed, to destroy the people of God, to destroy as many lives as possible, but also to kill the children. Why? To prevent them from living and from growing and hearing the gospel themselves and turning to faith in Christ and then sharing in Christ's victory over the devil. That's what he wants to prevent. Just in the United States alone, 22%, that's almost one in four pregnancies, ends in abortion. That's 3,000 abortions per day. Worldwide, there is more than one abortion per second. There's approximately 40 to 50 million per year. That's 125,000 per day. That's going to be over 3,000 just in the time that it takes me to finish this message. Let that sink in. It's an instrument of Satan. But you know what I think? And I should be clear that this is my opinion. Not all Christians agree with this. But I believe that these babies are in heaven. I believe that just as Satan sought to destroy the promised seed, and that was actually his own demise, I believe that Satan's attack on the unborn is having just the opposite effect of what he intended. Now, that doesn't justify the sin. You can't say, oh, well, then this is a net good somehow, that 65 million babies, roughly, since Roe v. Wade, have been killed in the womb just in America alone. That's no consolation. The sin still deserves punishment. The wages of sin is death. But I hope that these babies are in heaven. And so we've covered the biblical view of human life. We understand the biblical view of abortion. And in closing, I just want to talk about the Christian response. What do we do? Well, first and foremost, we need to pray. We need to pray about this issue, and we need to pray for our nation. We need to help and support places like Soundview Pregnancy Center. Some of us need to be the voice of prophetic criticism to our leaders. Others even may be called to adopt. Not everyone, but some may be called to this. In fact, Christians have been adopting unwanted children since the beginning of the church. In the Roman Empire, it was, again, much like our own, a very sexually immoral culture, and people didn't want their babies, so they would throw them into garbage heaps. And you know who would come to their rescue? It was Christians. It was the people of God who would go into these heaps. They would dig out the ones who were still alive, nurse them back to health, and raise them as their own. So others may be called to adopt. But the most important thing that we need to do, above all else, and this is going to be really revolutionary. I hope you're ready for this. We need to keep on preaching the gospel. Abortion is a sin issue. And sin is a heart issue. And the only thing that is the power of God to salvation, the only thing that can change the wicked heart of man, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to preach that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he created man in his own image, that human life is valuable to him, that man fell into sin and the soul that sinned shall die. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We need to see that sins can be washed away in the blood of Christ, that eternal destinies can be changed, that even for the woman who has had an abortion, there is mercy in the gospel. that for doctors who have performed abortions, there is mercy in the gospel so long as there is repentance. And for the woman who's pregnant, you and your baby are precious in the sight of God. Again, God has created all things. By His will, they exist and were created. It's His power and choosing, and it's His gift. Children are a gift from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And so if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, He will forgive your sins. He will take you for His own. He will bring you into a local church family, and He will work all things together for good. Obedience isn't always easy, but obedience is always best, and it is always blessed. And so come to the cross, lay down your life, and Jesus will give you eternal life. That's our message to the world. That's our message to save the unborn. And one day abortion will be no more, because it's an enemy of Christ. And all of Christ's enemies are being placed under His feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. And abortion will be no more. And so we pray to that end. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And we commit ourselves and our labors to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, giver of all life, Father of all spirits, we thank You so much for the life that You have given us. We thank You so much for not only creating us, but sustaining us. And we thank You above all for the abundant life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His shed blood, in His atoning sacrifice, in His resurrection, and His pouring out the Spirit into our hearts, who has given us new life, raising us from spiritual death. We thank You so much for the gospel. We thank You for the clarity of Your word, that it is both direct, but also we can sense God's compassion in His word as well. And so even though we address this very directly, Lord, we know that there is mercy for those who repent and those who come to Christ, that all sins against the Son of Man can be forgiven for those who are in Christ. And so we pray for our nation. We pray, Lord, that You would turn us back to You, beginning in the household of God, but also in society and all the way up to our leaders. We pray for repentance in our nation, because we know that our nation's hands are stained with the blood of the unborn. We also pray, Lord, that You would provide protection for all of those who are actually involved in protecting the unborn and pro-life pregnancy centers, things of that nature. We ask that You would protect them. And Lord, we pray that Christians would not grow tired in this fight, that we wouldn't just concede that this is something that will always be a reality and just accept it for what it is. This is something that we have to see for what it is, that we have to know that You are zealous for, and we must be zealous as well. And so we continue to preach the gospel. We pray, Lord, that that would change our nation and this world. And we look to the day that abortion will be defeated. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.